Welcome to episode 135 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is the newly excommunicated Taylor Drake here with you. Chris, I know how I'm feeling today. How are you feeling?
I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use my name because I don't want people to know I associate with you.
I'm sorry to inform you that you're already out, fella, and you can't slam that door shut after you're already out.
Because now I'm associating with a known apostate. And it's just a matter of time before they send me a letter and make me go through the same process.
Well, it was a hard week, I won't lie. It was weighing on my mind what I was going to say. Unfortunately, what I learned in this process is that we're so indoctrinated to follow men that the word of God just seems to roll off the back of these guys like water on a duck. I used scripture after scripture, tried to address the various charges. You know, I'm accused of preaching publicly things that aren't accepted by the church today. Well, duh, but they do comport with the scriptures, but that's not their standard. And it was really a foregone conclusion, but it kind of saddened me at how impermeable some people are to the word of God and how unwilling they are to search. They're not like the Bereans, who are more wise than the Thessalonians, and I definitely was before a Thessalonian court. But I'll have to tell you in this process that you find out who your friends are, and I just want to say thank you to those of you who are listeners, who most of you I've not met, who reached out to me, were very encouraging, and I just want to say that it meant a lot to me. It really did.
Yeah, I got to read some of those, and there were some really positive, supportive messages, so we got a great listener base, and thank you for supporting us.
Yeah, and I actually had somebody who, a long time ago, I gave an early copy of my book to. He actually wrote a letter to the stake presidency and to the high council, and he pointed out that I didn't ask him, which I didn't, to write this letter, but it was just an amazing letter of support that I've shared a few paragraphs with you, Chris, but it just warmed my heart. Not that it changed any outcome, but like I said, you find out who your friends are and who are willing to adhere to the scriptures and listen to the word of the Lord. And this guy totally did. And so I thank you.
Read that one paragraph.
Most Latter-day Saints believe in the Book of Mormon. They believe in the book. They use it as a token or a symbol of their membership. For most Latter-day Saints, believing in the Book of Mormon means that Joseph was a prophet, the church is true, and Russell M. Nelson is the living prophet. That's all the Book of Mormon is good for. It's just proof that everything else I'm taught at church is true. But actually, 90% of the things that I'm taught at church are not even in the Book of Mormon. We do not give the Book of Mormon the supreme scriptural authority that the Lord assigned to it. We instead govern ourselves according to handbooks and policies for the Strength of Youth pamphlets, and we let all sorts of things supersede the counsel in the Book of Mormon. Taylor actually believes the Book of Mormon. He has not treated it lightly. The list is way too long to include, but here are just a few examples. And he goes on, the LDS emphasis, Jesus is our elder brother. The Book of Mormon, Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. LDS emphasis, wear a white shirt and tie to symbolize your purity. Book of Mormon, over and over again, we are warned against wearing fine apparel and using clothes for the praise of the world. LDS emphasis, build temples, build more temples, build more temples. Book of Mormon, you have robbed the poor because of your fine sanctuaries. Tithing is for the poor, period. It's not for building fine sanctuaries, not for investing to build shopping malls or to buy hotels in Hawaii. He just goes on. Taylor represents the best part of this church, people that really believe the gospel, take it seriously, study it out in their minds and hearts. He actually believes the Book of Mormon is the word of God, and he governs his life by it. And then he quoted Joseph Smith, and I actually used this in the trial, where Joseph says, I was persecuted by those who ought to have been my friends and to have treated me kindly. And if they supposed me to be deluded, to have endeavored in a proper and affectionate manner to have reclaimed me. If you suppose Taylor to be in error, then try persuading him of his error in a proper and affectionate manner. Can you even try? So he pulled no punches. I appreciate him very much. It meant a lot to me. the stake president turned on me at the end of this, the trial. It's like, well, the fruits of apostasy, you know, you're associating with the wrong people. So, Chris, you know, I'm happy to be associated with the wrong people because you're my peeps.
I take offense at your stake president. He doesn't even know me.
Of course, he doesn't. I can assure you that what you're preaching is of the devil, Taylor. That was his last phrase before he dismissed so that they could deliberate my fate. And I'm like, okay, this is a foregone conclusion, people. In his defense, I think he handled things fairly, according to what he believed. Nobody got angry. I told him I held no ill will against them at the end of it. And it was almost like a funeral. It was like, oh, this poor guy, he is going to be cast out. And we're just witnessing his death. And to me, it's like, nope, this is a rebirth. I don't have this ball and chain around my leg anymore, thinking that I have to maintain membership in this organization to be loyal to God. So it's been very liberating. With that as a preliminary, I just have to say my head has not been in prepping for today's episode. So you're going to have to carry the load. I may be just kind of a voice off to the side making comments, even though this is my week. So I appreciate your doing that, Chris.
It's not every week that we get excommunicated from the true and living Church of God. So we'll give you a pass this week.
Well, I'm going to cash in that chip.
All right. So last week we talked about the first installment of the conference on the Book of Commandments. And then a few days later, beginning on November 8th, they start the second part of the conference on the Book of Commandments. This went on for several days, and it was on November 11th that we received what is now the second part of Doctrine and Covenants 107. So we want to go cover that, and that starts in verse 59 of section 107. To the Church of Christ in the land of Zion. So a couple of things there. The name of Jesus is in the church, and he's specifically talking to that church that is in the land of Zion. In addition to the church laws respecting church business, and then he goes on and says there needs to be an organization. There needs to be presiding elders over the office of elder and priests presiding over the office of priests and teachers over the teachers and also to the deacons. Before, there hadn't been presidents of these quorums. There had just been a group, and there weren't a whole lot of numbers here. You know, you had three or four teachers or, you know, one or two deacons. But now the church is growing and they're getting ready to move into Zion. And so, hey, we need to put some organization in place. And then in verse 63, we get this very problematic verse where the Lord has forgotten his organization, because he says from deacon to teacher and from teacher to priest and from priest to elder, severally as they are appointed, according to the covenants and commandments of the church, then comes the high priesthood, which is the greatest of all. According to the church's narrative, the apostleship was restored in 1829, and that is the greatest of all. So for the Lord in 1831 to come along and say that the high priesthood is the greatest of all, the Lord's teaching false doctrine here. Maybe he should have a church court.
Well, I mean, this is actually something I pointed out, because one of the charges that was leveled against me was believing that all the prophets since Joseph had been fallen prophets. And I said, no, I don't believe they're fallen prophets. I believe they never were prophets. You know, one of the slides that I used and passed around is, it's something that we're going to talk about at the Sunstone Symposium. And one of the slides that I had used and you helped me put together for the interview last week with RFM pointed out that the Melchizedek priesthood happened in June of 1831. And we have completely adopted this tradition. And what you're pointing out here, verse 64, then comes the high priesthood, is just another evidence. You know, the more you look, the more this evidence pops up that the high priesthood was restored in 1831. It's not the apostleship, as much as Brigham wanted to claim that, because he had to claim that was the highest. And we just don't recognize it.
And that leads into verse 65, another problem for Brigham. It must needs be that one be appointed of the high priesthood to preside over the priesthood.
And he was never, by his own admission, ever ordained a high priest. He bragged about it. I actually quote this as a footnote in my book. Heber C. Kimball and I were never ordained high priests. How wonderful. He said it in the 1850s, and it contradicts this.
Yeah. Needs to be appointed of the high priesthood to preside over the priesthood. He should be called the president of the high priesthood of the church, or in other words, the presiding high priest over the high priesthood of the church. And Brigham was never a high priest, so how could he be the presiding high priest?
Exactly.
So then he starts talking about the president of the Aaronic priesthood. And he says, wherefore the office of a bishop is not equal unto it. For the office of a bishop is in administering all temporal things. And there's no spiritual leadership here. I love reading some of the apologetics that talk, well, at this time, you know, the bishop wasn't in charge of a ward, but that came later. And yet there's nowhere in scripture where the Lord says, I want the bishops to start doing this. If the Lord was restoring the ancient church, why did it take him 14 years to get around to restoring the spiritual duties of a bishop? Just a non sequitur. But the bishop must be chosen from the high priesthood unless he is a literal descendant of Aaron. And we talked about this in one of our previous episodes where we talked about section 68. And then verse 71, I think, is really interesting. It says, nevertheless, a high priest, that is, after the order of Melchizedek. What other kind of high priest is there? And Paul kind of mentioned this when he was a guest on our show, that just as there was a high priest in the Levitical priesthood, it seems that there is a high priest in the patriarchal priesthood. And so in section 124, the Lord talks about this quorum of high priests, but the fullness is gone. So this can't be high priests after the order of Melchizedek, but they could be high priests in a patriarchal order.
And then we have this other witness that this is temporal, maybe set apart unto the ministering of temporal things. So again, over and over, we get this emphasis of the bishop as being focused on temporal affairs, not spiritual affairs.
And having a knowledge of these temporal things by the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Ghost is supposed to communicate to the bishop how to judge in these temporal things and minister these temporal things.
72 here, this is where the church would say, oh, well, this is where he gets his spiritual mandate. But there's nothing spiritual that's talked about here. And also to be a judge in Israel, to do the business of the church, to sit in judgment upon transgressors, upon testimony as it shall be laid before him according to the laws by the assistance of his counselors whom he has chosen. So, well, he's a judge in Israel. Well, how is he a judge? He's a judge over temporal things. If there are transgressors of people, for example, who have consecrated and then they apostatize, then that's where the judgment comes in over their stewardships. And that's the nature of the judgeship here. It has nothing to do with spiritual, as I can see.
Totally agree. And if you look at DNC 104, verse 5, he's talking about where the people have broken the covenant of the law of consecration. And he says, I have decreed in my heart that inasmuch as any man belonging to the order shall be found a transgressor, or in other words, shall break the covenant with which ye are bound, he shall be cursed in this life and he shall be trodden down by whom I will. So these transgressors, he's not talking about general sin here. He's not talking about the spiritual status of these people. He's saying, if you break the covenant of the law of consecration, you're not being honest about how much you're actually making or you're withholding things. That is where the bishop is supposed to judge and administer. And that's why he's sitting in judgment upon transgressors who are breaking the law of consecration. Something that's totally changed now, and now we have bishops that if you're drinking a coffee, he's going to restrict your spiritual blessings until you stop drinking coffee, because that's part of the bishop's role now. And you read in the church handbook, it talks about the bishop is the spiritual leader of the congregation. He gets to make all the final spiritual decisions, and there's nowhere in the scriptures that the bishop is given that authority. Verse 73 talks about a little bit more about this bishop, and he makes another reference that if he's not a literal descendant of Aaron, but has it been ordained to the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So again, why is he adding all that specificity? If there's only one office of high priesthood, in all of the priesthood, why does he have to keep specifying that it's, well, this is specifically the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek.
And let me just draw the contrast here, because in the Old Testament, Aaron is in the temple, he's doing the sacrifices, he's a high priest, but it's not after the order of Melchizedek. And right. That's a perfect example of how you can have a high priest, but there are different gradations of a high priest, and we totally don't get that distinction.
And just to put a finer point on it, you have Moses and Aaron living simultaneously. Aaron right. is a high priest under the Levitical order, and Moses is a high priest under the Melchizedek
yes.
order.
Yes.
In 76, we get the third time. It says a literal descendant of Aaron has a legal right to the presidency of his priesthood, to the keys of his ministry, to act in the office of bishop independently without counselors, except in a case where a president of the high priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is tried to sit as a judge in Israel. So third time in just a few verses where the Lord keeps calling out, this is a high priest in the Melchizedek order, which seems to imply that there are other high priests in other orders.
Yes.
And then we get this section that talks about the decision of these councils. The most important business of the church and the most difficult cases of the church are going to come before these councils. You know, first it'll go to the bishop, but if they're like, yeah, this is too big of a thing, then it needs to go to a council. And ultimately it can go before the presidency of the high priesthood, which would be the first presidency in today's parlance. And once you've gone there, that's the Supreme Court. There's no appeal beyond that. After this decision, it shall be had in remembrance no more before the Lord, for this is the highest council of the Church of God and a final decision upon controversies and spiritual matters. So then we lead into this next section, which I think is so telling. Starting in verse 81, there is not any person belonging to the church who is exempt from this council of the church. And inasmuch as a president of the high priesthood shall transgress, he shall be had in remembrance before the common council of the church. And he goes on to talk about the 12 counselors, and then says, thus none shall be exempt from the justice and the laws of God, that all things may be done in order and in solemnity before him, according to truth and righteousness.
But wait a minute, the prophet could never lead us astray. So why do we have this that suggests that he can be tried?
Because the Lord is teaching false doctrine.
Here's prima facie evidence that there's a possibility that a prophet could lead us astray and thus be subject to this process for being expelled.
In the manuscript, it says a few more words in addition to the laws of the church. And then we get this section talking about kind of the organization, where there's going to be 12 deacons in a quorum and 24 teachers and 48 priests and 96 elders. And then in verse 90, this presidency, the elders, is a distinct one from that of the 70 and is designed for those who do not travel into all the world. You know, we've gotten rid of the 70, except at the general authority level. So definitely a difference in the organization between back in the 1830s and how we run it today. And then this last section, again, I think it's almost like the Lord saw today and was trying to give us clues. The duty of the president of the office of the high priesthood is to preside over the whole church and to be like unto Moses, yea, to be a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet, having all the gifts of God which he bestows upon the head of the church.
So would those be the same gifts that he gave to his apostles back in both the Nephite days, in 3rd Nephi, and also in the New Testament?
It would seem to be, yes.
So like power over all manner of disease, and the power to work mighty miracles, to raise the dead.
A seer can see things that have been and will be. What has Russell Nelson brought forth to prove his seership? A revelator would bring forth new scripture. I haven't seen any new scripture revealed. A translator, I haven't seen him translate any archaic documents. I haven't seen him prophesy. And then I'll jump down to verse 99. The duty of the president is to do that stuff. And then he says, now let every man learn his duty and act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence. And he that is slothful shall not be counted worthy to stand. And he that learns not his duty and shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand. We have to ask ourselves, what evidence has Russell Nelson brought forth to show that he has learned his duty to be a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet?
Anybody who's honest and looks at this can't conclude that he has the gifts of God, which he bestows upon the head of the church. Because, again, none of the fruits of being a prophet are manifest by any of the men who claim to be prophets, seers, and revelators.
It's a hard truth for people to take, but it's right here in our scriptures. He that learns not his duty. Well, show me the fruits of the duty of a seer, the duty of a revelator, the duty of a translator, and the duty of a prophet. And we can have a talk, but he that shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand.
And if you just look at the history again, if Brigham Young was never ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator by a prophet, seer, and revelator, which I go into in great detail in my book, you know, not to throw rocks, but just to look at the history and say, look, people, William Marks got up at the trial of Sidney Rigdon. He asserted that Sidney was the only person who was a prophet, seer, and revelator. And if we kick him out, who do we have to get revelations? This was Brigham's big chance. He could have come out and said, oh, by the way, yeah, actually, I was ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator. He never did.
Yes, and since you brought up Brigham, this will lead into the part we skipped. So in verse 93, it starts talking about the order of the 70. And there should be seven presidents that preside over them. And then verse 95 says that these seven presidents are to choose other 70. And when Brigham did his coup d'etat, he created all these other quorums of the 70, and he picked the leaders of those 70 and the people that were in that 70. He didn't let the seven presidents do that. And so again, violation of God's law. These are the laws of the church. He acted in violation of the laws of the church, and we don't care. We love the results.
And we haven't cared ever since.
And just as a follow-up on this section, at the next quarterly general conference that was held in January of 1832, all of these quorum presidents were then called for the first time, and they implemented all of the orders from the Lord that were revealed here in November 11th. On the same day, November 11th, we received section 69. And Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, the Book of Commandments and Revelations was to be dedicated by prayer to the service of Almighty God by me. And after I had done this, I inquired of the Lord concerning these things and received the following. Now, keep in mind, they're in Hiram, Ohio, and they've gathered together all of the original manuscripts of these revelations. And they're going to have Oliver head down to Independence. And they're also having him take all the money that's been gathered so far since they came back from Zion. And so the Lord says, hearken unto me for my servant Oliver Cowdery's sake. It is not wisdom in me that he should be entrusted with the commandments and the monies which he shall carry unto the land of Zion, except one go with him who will be true and faithful. Wherefore I, the Lord, will that my servant John Whitmer should go with my servant Oliver Cowdery. And I'll just pause right there. I don't see anywhere where the Lord is implying that Oliver is untrustworthy. I think what he's just saying is you're going to be traveling through the wilderness with some really precious documents and a big bag of money. So you need to have someone else there to help you out. And I want John Whitmer to be that guy.
Not Orrin Porter Rockwell.
Good point. And then he goes on and says that John shall continue in writing and making a history of all the important things which he shall observe and know concerning my church. And also he shall receive counsel and assistance from Oliver Cowdery and others. And then in verse 5, he goes on and he says, my servants who are abroad in the earth should send forth the accounts of their stewardships to the land of Zion. For the land of Zion shall be a seat and a place to receive and do all these things. Until we decided to move it to Salt Lake City.
Well, and when I read this, I thought perhaps this is a precursor to the second attempt to establish Zion. And this same thing will probably go on when we finally get the opportunity to have Zion redeemed. Stewardships are important. Sending up monies are going to be important. Not going out in haste, things being prepared. This is all in accordance with the Lord's mind and will for establishing Zion. But it's going to be administered there in Zion, and that's the place, as it says.
Yeah, these are all things that I'm looking forward to repeating in the future, but this time being successful and being executed with power and authority. So it goes on that, you know, John should travel from place to place and church to church so he can learn everything that's going on. And while he's doing that, he should be preaching and expounding and writing and copying and selecting and obtaining all things which shall be for the good of the church and for the rising generations that shall grow up on the land of Zion to possess it from generation to generation forever and forever. Obviously, that didn't happen 200 years ago. So that is a future promise as well. That was an easy one. On November 12th, they have yet another day of conference regarding the revelations. Joseph writes, in consequence of the book of Revelations being the foundation of the church in these last days and a benefit to the world, showing that the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom of our Savior are again entrusted to man. Amen. He seems to be implying that the keys of the mysteries were found in the 1833 Book of Commandments.
You mean they're not in the temple endowment ceremony?
I thought I had to go to the temple to get the keys of the mysteries.
Yeah, they're just right there. They're in plain sight. I mean, that's what I've found. We talk about, and the tagline of my book says, the hidden history that explains Mormonism's past, present, and future. But it's not hidden. It's only buried under our traditions, our false traditions. It's not like you have to go dig it out of some archive somewhere, and it's only accessible to someone who bothers to fly somewhere, go into a library and dig it up. It's all there. It's in plain sight, and we just ignore it.
But I think that goes into this next part that Joseph wrote in History of the Church. The riches of eternity are within the compass of those who are willing to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What happens if I only want to live by some of the words that God has spoken? And I want to ignore the other ones.
He takes away, if you spurn his word and you say, I don't want any more. And that's what we're saying. I've got enough. I just need to follow the prophet. He takes away light and knowledge. It's a true principle.
So anyways, the conference voted that they prize the revelations to be worth to the church the riches of the whole earth. Gosh, I mean, that's even more than $150 billion right there. These scriptures are really valuable. The great benefits to the world which result from the Book of Mormon and the revelations which the Lord has seen fit in his infinite wisdom to grant unto us for our salvation and for the salvation of all that will believe were duly appreciated. And in answer to an inquiry, I received the following. And this is where we get section 70. And I think this one is really important. We need to keep in mind this is less than 2 weeks after section 1 has been revealed, which talks about the Lord's servants and how those servants who were called to bring forth the Book of Commandments, whatever they say will be the mind of God, the will of God, and all those things will come to pass, whether by the Lord's voice or the voice of these servants, it's the same. And this tells us who some of these servants are. Behold, ye inhabitants of Zion, and all ye people of my church who are far off. And again, we got two groups here, those who are in Zion and everyone else. Hear the word of the Lord, which I give unto my servant Joseph Smith Jr., and also unto my servant Martin Harris, and also unto my servant Oliver Cowdery, and also unto my servant John Whitmer, and also unto my servant Sidney Rigdon, and also unto my servant William W. Phelps, by the way of commandment unto them, for I give unto them a commandment, wherefore hearken and hear, for thus says the Lord, I have appointed them and ordained them to be stewards over the revelations and commandments which I have given unto them and which I shall hereafter give unto them. And an account of this stewardship will I require of them in the day of judgment.
Right. So it's not just every leader of the church that is a servant. In section one, the Lord says his servants are those who bring forth the Book of Commandments. And he names them by name right here. These are the people who were assigned to bring forth the Book of Commandments, and he calls them his servants. and they are to be stewards. And there's no other interpretation that justifies interpreting that any other way.
Yeah, there's no language for a broader interpretation of, and anyone else who comes along 200 years down the road or anything like that. It is very restricted to this group of people.
And you have to realize here that at this point in time in 1831, these haven't been published. And they're not published until 1833. So it's still close to 2 years into the future where they actually get published in a book. W.W. Phelps publishes them in the Land of Zion in 1833. So the Lord is saying, these are really important. You guys need to keep these because they need to be published, and that's your responsibility.
Verse 5, I have appointed unto them, those six people, and this is their business in the church of God, to manage them and the concerns thereof. He talks a little bit here about just how it's going to work. These six create what is known as the literary firm, and they're responsible for printing the books and selling the books. And the Lord says, look, the profits from that can be used to sustain your family because you should be fully focused on getting this work out. And then anything that's left over needs to go into the bishop's storehouse. Verse 7, inasmuch as they receive more than is needful for their necessities and their wants, it shall be given into my storehouse, and the benefit shall be consecrated unto the inhabitants of Zion.
So this is, to me, kind of a model of how Zion works. People have different stewardships. These guys had stewardships of a spiritual nature assigned over the revelations. And if there are profits associated with that, they can take those and cover their needs. The surplus goes to help the poor. And whether your stewardship is as a tanner, which is what Sidney Rigdon's was, you know, the dirty job of a tannery, that was how he was to sustain his family. And any surplus goes into the storehouse. So it's whatever talents you bring to bear, whatever you're assigned to do, whatever you can do for the kingdom of God, that's the way it works. And I think this is a good model of that.
Well, I think the Lord thinks it's a good model too, because in verse 9, he says, this is what the Lord requires of every man in his stewardship. Even as I, the Lord, have appointed or shall hereafter appoint unto any man. And behold, none are exempt from this law who belong to the church.
And he says, the church of the living God. I want to just point out that once the fullness is on the earth, we get these references to the church of God as opposed to the church of Christ. And you'll notice that showing up during this time period when the fullness is on the earth. And by the way, did I not pitch you the perfect softball right there? I mean,
you did. Thank you. In verse 12, he who is appointed to administer in spiritual things, the same is worthy of his hire, even as those who are appointed to our stewardship to administer in temporal things, yea, even more abundantly, which abundance is multiplied unto them through the manifestations of the Spirit. I thought the abundance was multiplied through a larger living stipend.
Right. Verse 14, nevertheless, in your temporal things you shall be equal, and this not grudgingly. Otherwise, the abundance of the manifestations of the Spirit shall be withheld. So there's a connection between treating each other equally. And, you know, there's a story in church history of the High Council approving for Joseph and Sidney living stipends of $1,100 a year. This was three times the average wage back then. This becomes public. There's a royal uproar in the church, and they have to rescind it. Imagine something like that happening today. And we know that the living stipends are at least double, if not triple, what the average wage is in the United States. So the guys who lead us don't lead by example. You know, the argument is they would be high-level executives, and they're getting much less than if they were corporate executives in the world. Yes, who cares? That's not the standard we're measuring against.
And I think that last phrase there, otherwise the abundance of the manifestations of the Spirit shall be withheld. We talk about this all the time. Where are those manifestations of the Spirit? Why aren't they doing miraculous healings? Why don't they have the gift of discernment? Why didn't the worldwide fast actually stop the coronavirus?
Exactly.
And so then wrapping this up in verse 15, this commandment I give unto my servants for their benefit while they remain, for a manifestation of my blessings upon their head, and for a reward for their diligence and for their security, for food and for raiment, for an inheritance, for houses and for lands, in whatsoever circumstances I, the Lord, shall place them, and whithersoever I, the Lord, shall send them. So you guys have been faithful so far. Keep doing this, and this is going to provide for you so you don't have to worry. And I can move you all around the place, and you're going to have a way to support yourself. For they have been faithful over many things and have done well, inasmuch as they have not sinned. So this came up in one of the comments this week, is we have such a distorted view of prophets that we think that they're perfect men that walk the earth, and the Lord would only call the most righteous, most perfect person to be a prophet. And yet we have examples all throughout the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord's saying, these guys are sinning, and you know, you've sinned greatly, but I forgive you, and you know, go forward. And even when we look back in the Old Testament, the Mormon Church has totally distorted the story about ancient prophets because we want them to be perfect men. Abraham was commanded to leave his family behind and travel to the promised land. So he brought his nephew. Wait, wasn't that in disobedient to what the Lord commanded you to do? As soon as he gets to the promised land where the Lord promises, and this is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, there's a little bit of a drought and a famine. So what does Abraham do? Oh, he heads right down to Egypt. I'm out of here. I'm looking out for numero uno. When he gets down there, Pharaoh takes a liking to his wife. And does he stand up for his wife's honor? Nope. He just lets her go into his harem. And he's like, yeah, it's going to save my neck. I don't care if my wife gets sexually abused. And we've taken all of those scriptures that show us that the Lord is choosing very fallible, imperfect men and saying, I can work with this.
I'm just reading from the comments last week. Mike made this comment on the podcast. He says, the truth is that God has always selected from us flawed humans to be his servants. There's nothing extraordinary or special about those who he calls in the sense that they are holy, perfect, etc. It's the biblical illiteracy of Mormons that causes so much confusion. Take Ezekiel, for example. The guy ran around naked for a while, did all sorts of apparently bizarre things. If the people had the distorted Mormon view of a prophet, they'd have rejected Ezekiel. You can find all sorts of these flawed mortal men who God calls and uses for his purposes. If we shed our indoctrination and see through what God actually does, Joseph shouldn't strike us as in any way disqualified by God to do his work. I thought that was a very astute comment made by Mike.
Agreed. The other one I'll just point out quickly. Moses was a cold-blooded murderer who fled justice. And yet the Lord called him. We've got such a warped view, and it leads into the prophet worship we have today. You know, these men cannot possibly do wrong. The minute one is called into the Quorum of the 12, suddenly there's all these stories about what a righteous man he is. Alma the Younger wasn't a righteous man. Paul wasn't a righteous man. Moses wasn't a righteous man.
But they were all righteous because they repented. They came to the Lord. They humbled themselves. They said, look, Lord, I can't change myself. Change me. And that's the way they found grace and became perfect in Christ.
That is one of the false precepts that we need to repent of. Stop worshiping men and realize all of us have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God.
We all need him more than ever.
Okay, so the conference ends and they kind of start making their preparations for executing what they decided there. December 1st, Joseph writes in History of the Church, I resumed the translation of the scriptures, so that's the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, and continued to labor in this branch of my calling with Elder Sidney Rigdon as my scribe until I received the following. Section 71, behold, thus says the Lord unto my servants Joseph and Sidney, the time has verily come that is necessary and expedient in me that you should open your mouths in proclaiming my gospel, the things of the kingdom, expounding the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures, according to that portion of spirit and power which shall be given unto you, even as I will. Now, what had been going on is this is right during the time that Ezra Booth, has left the church and has started publishing a series of letters in the Painesville Telegraph newspaper, criticizing the church and criticizing Joseph. And it's starting to really cause a kerfuffle in the region. And so the Lord's saying, hey, I want you to stop working in your translation, and I want you and Sydney to get out there and start responding to these allegations. And don't belittle Ezra Booth and don't point out his foibles, but proclaim the gospel, expounding the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures. How many times does the Lord tell us that we're supposed to be expounding out of the scriptures, reasoning out of the scriptures, teaching out of the scriptures, and yet we don't do that?
No, we've got a handbook, and that's what we follow. We have conference talks in the handbook.
Yep. So the Lord goes on, verse 3, this is a mission for a season which I give unto you, wherefore labor ye in my vineyard, call upon the inhabitants of the earth and bear record, and prepare the way for the commandments and revelations which are to come. So kind of a bit of a promise here. There's good things still in store. And just looking ahead, we've got section 76 right around the corner, section 82, 84, 88. There's some really deep and meaty revelations that come out in the near future here. The Lord's saying, get ready for it.
And look, verse 5, here is wisdom. Whoso readeth, let him understand. For unto him that receiveth, it shall be given more abundantly, even power. Again, it's a true principle that when we don't place primacy on scripture, that we go backwards. And the Lord's saying, receive this and you're going to get more. Believe it, you're going to get more.
Yeah, in the Book of Mormon, that talks about those who harden their hearts against the word receive less and less until they've lost that which they already had. The converse of that is when you embrace the word of God, you'll get more and more. Verse 7, wherefore, confound your enemies, call upon them to meet you, both in public and in private, and inasmuch as ye are faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. Let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord. You shouldn't be afraid of their accusations. You should be able to respond to the accusations using the scriptures. And verily, thus says the Lord unto you, there is no weapon that is formed against you that shall prosper. And if any man lift his voice against you, he shall be confounded in my own due time. Wherefore, keep my commandments. They are true and faithful.
I find that phrase, in mine own due time, interesting. Because again, he doesn't say it's going to be immediate. He doesn't say that you're going to confound them right then and there. You might, but there might be circumstances when it's a future confounding.
Yeah, I think immediately to the wheat and the tares. I'm going to allow these two to grow together. So get out there, start preaching it. There are going to be some people that will respond, others that won't. But eventually, there will come a time when, with power and authority, all of the enemies will be confounded. And that's in the future. So as a follow-up to this, Sydney issued a public challenge to both Ezra Booth and Simon's writer to meet him and have a public debate over their accusations and the scriptures. On January 12, 1832, Sydney wrote another letter that was published in the Ohio Star newspaper saying, basically, I issued the challenge and they refused to actually come and debate me. Take it for what you want. I'm willing to stand up and debate, and they're not willing to. They just continue to cast aspersions. So with that, a couple days later, Joseph writes, knowing now the mind of the Lord, that the time had come that the gospel should be proclaimed in power and demonstration to the world from the scriptures, reasoning with men as in days of old, I took a journey to Kirtland in company with Elder Sidney Rigdon on the third day of December to fulfill the above revelation. On the fourth, several of the elders and members assembled together to learn their duty and for edification, and after some time had been spent in conversing about our temporal and spiritual welfare, I received the following. Section 72. And just to put it in context, you think about the last 6 months. How much change has happened? You've had the high priesthood introduced. You've had deacons called for the first time. You've got the bishop that's starting to ramp up and really do things. So there's lots of questions of, hey, how does all this stuff fit together? And I think we take for granted a lot of the understanding of how these different organizations work together. I would say the modern implementation is definitely non-scriptural, but at least we all understand how they're supposed to work. Back then, I don't think they had a clear vision of how these different groups were supposed to interoperate and such. And so they're asking questions. All right, Lord, how does this work? Listen to the voice of the Lord, ye who have assembled yourselves together. Who are the high priests of my church, to whom the kingdom and power have been given? So the kingdom has been given to all of these high priests. The power has been given to all of these high priests, not to just one. For verily thus says the Lord, it's expedient in me for a bishop to be appointed unto you in this part of the Lord's vineyard. It's required of the Lord at the hand of every steward to render an account of his stewardship, both in time and in eternity. For he who is faithful and wise in time is accounted worthy to inherit the mansions prepared for him of my Father. I think that's an important concept for us to remember, is the Lord is expecting all of us to render an account of our stewardship. I remember hearing one guy talk about this, and he said, can you imagine the scene when you die and you go stand before the Lord, and he's sitting on his throne, and he leans forward and he says, you said that I said what? I think there's going to be a lot of people that when they have to make that accounting of their stewardship are going to have that awkward conversation with the Lord, where the Lord's like, when did I ever tell you that that's what I wanted? When did I ever tell you that that behavior and that kind of judgment was acceptable? I think there's going to be a lot of people that are squirming at that day. It sounded like the right thing at the times, what my leaders were telling me to do, so I did it.
Many there will be at that day who shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and done many wonderful works in your name? And what's the Lord going to say? You never knew me. I followed the prophet. I never told you to follow the prophet. I told you to be loyal to me and my word.
So moving on, verse 5. The elders of the church in this part of my vineyard shall render an account of their stewardship unto the bishop, who shall be appointed of me in this part of my vineyard. These things shall be had on record to be handed over unto the bishop in Zion. This is such a different organization than we have today. There's two bishops right now. There's a bishop in Kirtland and there's a bishop in Independence. The bishop in Kirtland is supposed to hand over all of these records of the stewardship to the bishop in Zion. So this is not the lowest level of the ecclesiastical organization of the church. These are like guys that have broad powers over the church. And these accountings of the stewardships aren't going to the first presidency. They're going to this bishop. We've inverted the order of the bishop, made him the lowest when he should have been up near the top.
Exactly. So in verse 7, and the duty of the bishop shall be made known by the commandments which have been given and the voice of the conference. And now verily I say to you.
I'm sorry. The duty of the bishop by the commandments which have been given. We've already discussed that in the commandments that have already been given, there's no discuss about the bishop being a spiritual judge, about interviewing teenagers, about any of that stuff.
Right. And the Lord even goes on, and in verse 8, verily I say unto you, my servant Newell Whitney is the man who shall be appointed and ordained into this power. So that Newell is being called as the bishop in Kirtland. Edward Partridge is the bishop in Zion. And the Lord then goes on to expand on the duties of the bishop and just listen to these and say, is this the bishop today? Verse 9, the word of the Lord, in addition to the law which has been given, making known the duty of the bishop who has been ordained unto the church in this part of the vineyard, which is verily this, to keep the Lord's storehouse. It's the first. To receive the funds of the church in this part of the vineyard, to take an account of the elders as before has been commanded, and to administer to their wants, who shall pay for that which they receive inasmuch as they have wherewith to pay, that this may also be consecrated to the good of the church, to the poor and the needy. The bishop is supposed to take care of the wants of those who are out doing spiritual things inasmuch as they don't have enough money. and to collect monies to send them to Zion. This is an administrative role over temporal affairs. And the Lord defines it very clearly. And then obviously a big part of that is taking care of the poor and the needy.
It makes me sick when I think about, especially outside of North America, the poor and the needy throughout the church that are being asked to pay into the system.
They're told that's their way out of poverty. People will say the church is doing great humanitarian work. Well, I would not disagree that there's some humanitarian work going on, but that's not what the Lord says. He doesn't say just do it on the edges, just do it on the fringes. Go take care of people.
And just to put it in perspective, the church does about $50 million of humanitarian work a year by their own bragging and press releases.
Less than 1%.
Yeah, $50 million a year versus $7 billion in tithing and another $7 billion in interest and earnings on that equity fund. So it's like us giving 10 cents to charity and saying that we're being generous.
It's like throwing a penny at the beggar on the corner. And then continuing in verse 13, he who hath not wherewith to pay, so these are the elders, if they can't pay in, an account shall be taken and handed over to the bishop in Zion, who shall pay the debt out of that which the Lord shall put into his hands. And the labors of the faithful who labor in spiritual things and in ministering the gospel and the things of the kingdom unto the church and unto the world shall answer the debt unto the bishop in Zion. Thus it cometh out of the church, for according to the law, every man that cometh up to Zion must lay all things before the bishop in Zion. And so again, this is the way that people are made equal. Everyone's working with their stewardships, and if they don't have enough, they receive, and if they have a surplus, they pay in. And thus everyone is taken care of.
I think this is so critical. Every man that comes up to Zion must lay all things before the bishop in Zion. And so we read about that in section 119, and the Lord says, I require all their surplus property to be put into the hands of the bishop of my church in Zion, and this shall be the beginning of the tithing of my people. And after that, those who have thus been tithed shall pay 1/10 of all their interest annually. We have totally distorted the nature of tithing, because the first part of tithing is to give all your surplus property. And then after you've done that, then you can pay 1/10 of all of your increase. We don't make anyone pay all of their surplus property. Could you imagine asking Mitt Romney to give all of his surplus property? And then we've changed it from 1/10 of your increase to 1/10 of your income. And so we tell the poor people you have to pay. Even if you only earn $10,000 a year, you've got to give us 1,000 of that. We need it. The next couple of verses just talk about kind of certificates and such. Not going to really dive into that, but I want to, verse 20, he says, let my servants who are appointed as stewards over the literary concerns of my church, those would be the six people that were named in the previous revelation, have claim for assistance upon the bishop in all things, that the revelations may be published and go forth unto the ends of the earth, that they may also obtain funds which shall benefit the church in all things, that they may also render themselves approved in all things and be accounted as wise stewards. They had to buy a printing press. They had to buy the type. They had to get the building that they were going to put that in. They had to buy the paper. Plus, they had to feed and clothe their families while they're going through this very long printing process. So that's what the Lord seems to be talking about here is, hey, the six of you are going to be fully engaged in this process. And you're not going to have time to go run a farm or run a business and such. So church is going to take care of you. Go. And now, behold, this shall be an example for all the extensive branches of my church in whatsoever land they shall be established. And now I make an end of my sayings. One thing I'll just point out here is verse 8, the Lord says, my servant Newell K. Whitney is the man who shall be appointed and ordained unto this power. This is the will of your Lord, your Redeemer. Even so, amen. At that point, the revelation stopped. Joseph ordained Newell as a bishop. And then once he was done with the ordination, the revelation proceeded with verse 9 there. It was actually received in segments. So Newell was ordained, and then the duties of the bishop are explained. The Lord wraps it up here in 23. And then in 24, a few words in addition to the laws of the kingdom respecting the members of the church, that they are appointed by the Holy Spirit to go up to Zion, and they who are privileged to go up unto Zion, let them carry up unto the bishop a certificate from three elders of the church, or a certificate from the bishop. Otherwise, he who shall go up unto the land of Zion shall not be accounted as a wise steward. So it wasn't going to be a free-for-all. It was by invitation only for those who were supposed to go to the land of Zion. And that way, all things could be done in order, and they wouldn't run faster than they had strength. But as later historical records attest, that's not what happened. People flooded in, and problems ensued.
According to John Carrill, the church got crazy for Zion.
And it goes back to, we have the word of the Lord, we take it lightly, and then we expect the Lord's going to bless us for disobeying his counsel. He never says he will bless us for disobeying and ignoring and taking lightly that which he's given us.
No, there's a condemnation for taking it lightly.
So the month of December passes. Joseph and Sidney have been out preaching, trying to undo the effects of Ezra Booth and such. And then in January, they receive a new revelation. Joseph writes in the History of the Church, from this time until the 8th or 10th of January, myself and Elder Rigdon continued to preach in Shalerville, Ravenna, and other places, setting forth the truth, vindicating the cause of our Redeemer, showing that the day of vengeance was coming upon this generation like a thief in the night, that prejudice, blindness, and darkness filled the minds of many and caused them to persecute the true church and reject the true light. By which means we did much towards allaying the excited feelings which were growing out of the scandalous letters then being published in the Ohio Star at Ravenna by the before-mentioned apostate Ezra Booth. On the 10th of January, I received the following revelation, making known the will of the Lord concerning the elders of the church until the convening of the next conference. And that is where Section 73 was received. It's a short one. Thus says the Lord, it is expedient in me that they should continue preaching the gospel and an exhortation to the churches in the regions round about until conference. And then, behold, it shall be made known unto them by the voice of the conference their several missions. And then he addresses Joseph and Sidney and says, it is expedient to translate again, and inasmuch as it is practicable, to preach in the regions round about until conference. And after that, it is expedient to continue the work of translation until it be finished, and let this be a pattern unto the elders until further knowledge, even it is written. So all the elders keep preaching till the conference time, and then you'll get some more direction. Joseph and Sidney, get back to translating, and when you've got some spare time, squeeze in some preaching, and let everyone just kind of continue in this pattern until I tell you otherwise. Now I give you no more at this time. Gird up your loins and be sober. Even so, amen. Real simple instructions. So then Section 74, we've already covered. This was actually received quite a bit earlier, so we don't need to go over that again. And then that leads us into the final one for today, Section 75. This is at the conference, January 25th in Amherst, Ohio. Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, the elders seemed anxious for me to inquire of the Lord that they might know his will or learn what would be most pleasing to him for them to do in order to bring men to a sense of their condition. For as it was written, all men have gone out of the way so that none doeth good, no, not one. I inquired and received the following. I love that because this is a genuine concern for the welfare of their fellow man. Not we need to grow, and it's how do we go save these people around us that are wallowing in darkness?
When I look at the sequence of things, the non-believer's view is that Joseph is just making this up as he goes along. But the fact that he's receiving revelations, he's dictating them, they're important to this stepwise progression of the church. I just can't imagine that someone could actually make this up. I mean, just like we did 133 last week, there's just no chance with all the intertextuality that pervades. And if anybody's willing to really dig into the revelations and to the Book of Mormon, you realize there's just no way that some genius made this up. They're so interconnected.
It's addressed to these who have given their names to go forth to proclaim the gospel and to prune the Lord's vineyard. He says in verse 3, "It's my will that you should go forth and not tarry, neither be idle, but labor with your might, lifting up your voices as with the sound of a trump, proclaiming the truth according to the revelations and commandments which I have given you." Again, that seems to be the gospel message that's supposed to be preached. "And thus, if ye are faithful, ye shall be laden with many sheaves and crowned with honor and glory and immortality and eternal life. No temple required."
None. Zero. Nada.
It's almost as if the fullness of the gospel has already been revealed, and these people just didn't teach what has already been revealed. Verse 6, "I say unto my servant William E. McClellan, I revoke the commission which I gave unto him to go into the eastern countries, and I give unto him a new commission and a new commandment, in the which I, the Lord, chasten him for the murmurings of his heart. And he sinned, nevertheless I forgive him, and say unto him again, go ye into the south countries." Here's the background. He had been called to go to the eastern countries. He departed on his mission, but he soon began to question whether he had really been called by God or been called by man. And then he eventually decided to stop his mission until he could satisfy his mind on the matter. And so I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. For the murmurings of his heart, and he sinned, but the Lord forgives him. And then he goes on, "Let my servant Luke Johnson go with him and proclaim the things which I have commanded them, calling on the name of the Lord for the Comforter, which shall teach them all things that are expedient for them." This for me is so important, because being raised in the LDS Church, I was taught that once I was baptized as an 8-year-old, and I received the gift of the Holy Ghost, I had it. All I had to do was do good works, make sure I didn't sin, and the Holy Ghost would guide all of my decisions. And yet here the Lord's saying, no, you have to call on the Lord for the Comforter. It's something you have to constantly ask for and receive. It's not something that, as long as you successfully complete the checklist of do's and don'ts, then you automatically get it. I think that's so important. We need to get to the point where we're calling on the Lord and asking him to bless us with his Spirit, rather than just expecting it's always going to be there.
And just think about missionaries. When I was on my mission, you have the white handbook, you have all the rules, you're assigned a location. I think some of my most successful times as a missionary were when I just said, show me what I need to do today. Where do I need to go? And in fact, my wife has a story of doing just that and feeling so inspired and actually edged on. They were tracting, she and her companion, and they found a guy who was contemplating committing suicide. And he ended up being baptized and finding hope and is still alive today with a happy family. That's a very poignant story. Listen to the Spirit and it will direct you what to do. That spontaneity seems to have been managed out of the church largely today, and it's really sad.
So this next section, I'm just going to skip over it. There's just specific mission calls to a long list of men, and so you're welcome to read that at your leisure. Jumping down to verse 19, he says that in whatsoever house ye enter and they receive you, leave your blessing upon that house. And in whatsoever house ye enter and they receive you not, you shall depart speedily from that house and shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And you shall be filled with joy and gladness, and know this, that in the day of judgment you shall be judges of that house and condemn them, and it shall be more tolerable for the heathen in the day of judgment than for that house. I don't know if I would be filled with joy and gladness knowing that that's what I was going to have to sentence them to when I judged them. Obviously, we're not talking about today's 19-year-olds that are running around talking to people. This is people with the fullness of the gospel, with power and authority. In my interpretation of this, for someone not to receive that message, they have to harden their heart against the Spirit and just say, I refuse to acknowledge these feelings, and I'm going to cast you out and stick with my traditions and such. So I don't think this is the person that says, hey, I just don't have time. I'm really not interested in hearing your message. I suspect these are people that hear the message and just say, I refuse to accept your message. I don't want any part of it. And I think that has to happen in that third watch when the gospel is being preached to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people with power and authority so that no one is left without an excuse. And I don't think it applies to today. And so in that context, perhaps that is why they will be filled with joy and gladness, because they know they are helping the Lord do that final separation of the wheat from the tares and ushering in the millennium.
Agreed. This is a future prophecy. And when you think about what happened here, is there was that attempt, and the elders believed at that point in time that they were going forth with the power for the last time. It was a dry run. But in the third watch, this is now going to be what actually happens. Then finally, the Lord can be a just God and say, okay, you rejected me. That's the great division between those who accept and those who reject. The sad thing I always go back to is the scripture in section 45 that says a light breaks forth unto those who sit in darkness, but they reject it because of the precepts of men. That's talking about our fellow Latter-day Saints who are following the prophet instead of the Lord.
Well, in verse 22, it shall be more tolerable for the heathen in the day of judgment than for that house. So people who don't even know who Jesus Christ is are going to be better off than those who know who he is and reject the message of the servants and the scriptures.
Or claim to know who he is without really knowing him.
And then 23, another interesting twist. You elders of my church who have given your names that you might know his will concerning you, I say unto you, it is the duty of the church to assist in supporting the families of those, and also to support the families of those who are called and must needs be sent unto the world to proclaim the gospel unto the world. The Lord's saying, when I call these elders to go out, their families need to be provided for, and the church, the other members, the other believers, need to support them while you're out doing that preaching. And he says, let all as such can obtain places for their families and support of the church for them not fail to go into the world, whether to the east or the west or the north or south. Verse 28, every man who is obliged to provide for his own family, who can't get the support of the church, let him provide, and he shall in no wise lose his crown, and let him labor in the church. So the Lord's acknowledging, hey, some of you are going to have situations where you're not going to be able to have other people provide for your family. And in that case, you need to stay home and provide for your family. And I'm not going to punish you for that, because your first obligation is to care for your family. And only when their needs are provided for, then do I expect you to go out and preach my gospel.
Right. And the important point that he makes here in 29, let every man be diligent in all things. So you just got to go to work. And the idler shall not have place in the church except he repent and mend his ways. And we get that consistent theme of the idler, the one who's not willing to work and serve, is not going to be in Zion and is going to be condemned. I want to rewind us, though, to verse 27. Which you skipped over here. He's talking about the elders. Let them ask and they shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto them and be made known from on high, even by the comforter, whither they should go. Again, it's incumbent upon every person in the church to seek that direction and not to rely on the prophet always to tell them exactly what to do. Joseph told the members that you lose the spirit when you rely too much on the prophet. And yet we're indoctrinated to go to the person who has the keys because they have the keys. They can tell you, no, go to the Lord yourself and figure it out for yourself. Stand on your own. That's a consistent theme here.
Yeah, and I think that's the theme we should end on right there. It's just so consistent. We need to stand or fall on our own. We have the revelations and commandments of God that he says, this is the gospel you need to preach. You need to reason out of these things and need to call upon me for my spirit to unfold the mysteries that are contained within the scriptures. It's totally in our hands. We don't need anyone else to lead us along that journey. We're not dependent upon any other human for spiritual blessings. It's a one-on-one relationship with God. And God's like, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll give you the spirit and you'll learn this stuff. But when you don't trust me and you look to other men, well, you're going to get the philosophies of men.
It's apropos that you bring that up, because that's one of the last scriptures that I used at the trial. It's from the Joseph Smith translation of Mark chapter 9. It's where Joseph brings greater clarity to the section that says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And he adds, for he that is thy standard by whom thou walkest, if he become a transgressor, he shall be cut off. If thine eye, which seeth for thee, him that is appointed to watch over thee and show thee light, become a transgressor and offend thee, pluck him out. And then the kicker here is in verse 44. Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself, every man or woman, stand or fall by himself, and not for another, or not trusting another. That is our challenge. And it cuts against so much indoctrination and brainwashing in the church. But we do. We really have to become independent. You know, we get people who ask us occasionally what they should do. They want us to be doctor. It's like, no, that's why we have the scriptures. You got to be your own doctor. It's all right there for you.
We're done with this week's episode.
Thanks for filling in for me, my friend. I appreciate it greatly. And I look forward to next week's. You know, 76 is pregnant with so much doctrine that we'll take an entire episode to cover 76 and probably not do it justice at that.
Definitely. That's why I wanted to jam through all of these sections today, was to clear the decks so that we could have the whole episode dedicated to section 76 next week. So that will be a great one.
Well, I will step in here and just sign off for us. I got us going.
It is your episode.
And I'll sign off. Thanks for everybody's support and encouragement. This is so fun for me to do this. And Chris, I really appreciate you more than you know, as a friend, as a fellow podcaster. You know, I hope that our listeners are benefited by what we do. It's a labor of love, and I'm so glad that we're partners in doing this. Thank you again. And to our listeners, we'll catch you next week. You have a great one. Take care.